We're looking at a passage today. We've been in Luke for the last couple of months, and we're looking today at a passage that, for a lot of you, if you grew up in the church, this is a very familiar passage. I remember it from my days when I was doing Sunday school. I remember going into the classroom, and I think back then we used those felt boards with the, those cutouts that you can take and kind of move into different places. And I remember, I have this vague memory of the story, being told where there's this tree, and then the teacher took the cutout and then put Zacchaeus into the tree, and it was a very kind of visual story. And for a lot of us, we remember it from there, from like, kindergarten or from Sunday school, because it's a very interesting story. It's a guy who is desperate to meet Jesus, and he ends up kind of climbing up this tree to get his attention, and he actually gets Jesus' attention. For me personally, I also remember it because it's one of the early sermons that I preached as a youth minister. I went to seminary right out of college, and while I was in seminary, I started serving at a church in Delaware. So I was in school in Pennsylvania. I would drive down on the weekends to serve and do youth group ministry, and I would drive back after the weekend was over, and I'd go back to my studies. And I actually remember preaching this message on Luke 19. And I remember as a young pastor, I mean, this is one of them I preached on because it was a story that I knew, that I'd kind of read and I was familiar with. And I remember kind of getting up there and giving it, everything I had. And it was terrible. It was a horrible, horrible sermon. Partly because I was, still a seminary student trying to figure a lot of things out. But part of it because I didn't really understand the passage. To me, the passage was, this guy who, throughout his life, it seems like he was the kind of guy that as a kid was picked last for playground games, for sports, and same thing here. He wants to see Jesus, and everyone kind of crowds him out. And yet, through his resourcefulness, through his cleverness, he finds a way to get God's attention. And that's really not what the passage is about. It's not about resourcefulness. It's not about being clever. It's not about getting God's attention. What we have here is we have a passage that's actually about the kingdom of God. Matter of fact, if you go back into chapter 18, Luke is putting these stories together, these accounts together that have to do with the kingdom of God. And this particular one, this one with Jesus and Zacchaeus, is actually connected to the one that Jesus tells us of, this account that Jesus has with this rich young ruler. It's kind of a parallel passage. It's a contrast, and so we're going to be looking at that. But what we see is that Luke 19 is actually about the kingdom. It's about this thing that Jesus has been talking about from the very beginning. From the beginning of his ministry, he begins telling people that the kingdom of God is here. And that's an incredible message. It's an incredible message. He comes and says, the kingdom of God has arrived. It's here. And, for all the people who are listening, they understood what this meant. I mean, this idea of the kingdom of God was this idea of this spiritual realm, this physical realm where God would finally reign as king again. And for the Israelites, it reminded them of what the nation used to be like, of David as king, the people prospering. And so for the nation of Israel, even though they were in exile, even though they were under occupation, they dreamed of this day where the kingdom would come again, where they would be gathered together as people again, and where they would be able to have a ruler to rule over them, just like David, a man who was humble and wise. And under his leadership, the people would prosper. And what we see is they got part of it right. That they understood the kingdom properly, but they didn't understand that this was going to be a spiritual kingdom. And so, when we get into chapters 18 and 19, we see Jesus doing these things that are meant to show us what the kingdom of God is like. Jesus says the kingdom of God is here, and here he shows us what that looks like. And it's not quite what you would expect. So as we go through Luke chapter 19 today, verses 1 through 10, we're going to look at it not in the light of a man who's resourceful, who's clever, who somehow finds a way to get above the crowd and get the attention of God. We're going to look at it through the theme of the kingdom. And so we're going to see three things. I think the first thing we're going to see is we're going to see the nature of God's kingdom. Then we're going to see the power of God's kingdom. And the third is we're going to see the spread of God's kingdom. So first, the nature. Second, the power. And third, the spread of God's kingdom. So first, the nature of God's kingdom. If you go into verses 1 through 5, starts out with Jesus. He's the one that's that the passage starts with. It says, he, being Jesus, he entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. Now, just to kind of walk you through a couple things as we get into this, you know, we find Jesus, he is traveling, he's making his way back to Jerusalem. This is the tail end of his ministry. He's making his final march back into the city, and in the city, he has his final week that leads to his death and resurrection. At this point, he is going through Jericho, and it sounds familiar. Jericho comes up in the Old Testament. It's the first city that's conquered when Israel goes into the Promised Land. It's the place that they march around for 7 days, carry the ark, and on the seventh day they blow the trumpet and the walls fall down. And essentially it's a sign to the people of God that God is going to give them the land. So it has this kind of historical context for the Israelites. In the New Testament, it was a place of affluence. It was a place where Jews had come to resettle, and it had become a place of affluence. Unfortunately, it had also become a place where there was plenty of beggars. And so as Jesus is going through this town, essentially in this affluent area, but filled with poverty too, Jesus draws this crowd. And you know, you can kind of sense it through the story that they're essentially lining the streets. And it doesn't tell us whether it's 3 deep or 10 deep or 20 deep, but there's a lot of people there. And immediately we find out that there's this man, Zacchaeus, who's an important man. He's a chief tax collector. He's powerful, he's rich, but the fact that he's a tax collector tells us that he's also hated, he's also despised. And on top of that, he's short. And that's not just an insult thrown at him because he's a tax collector. It plays into the story. You know, Zacchaeus wants to go see Jesus just like all these other people do. And apparently what's kind of happening, that if you read between the lines, is, you know, he's trying to make his way through the crowd. And you know, he needs to be up in front because he's smaller. But every time the crowd began to realize who he was, who was pushing through, they would close ranks. Right? You know, they would feel this body press in, trying to make his way forward, and they look, and there's little Zacchaeus. I mean, the hatred for him was so palpable, they would close ranks, and they would force him to push out. And after a couple of tries, he ends up kind of going out to this tree and climbing the tree. And we see that, you know, again, Jesus kind of turns his attention to Zacchaeus, which is a very interesting part of this. There's no sense in which, you know, I don't think Zacchaeus ever expected Jesus to talk to him. I don't think he ever expected him to go to his house. But Jesus turns his attention to him. And like I said, what's really interesting about this passage is the commentators tell us that this passage is actually connected to the story, the account in Luke 18 about the rich young ruler. Remember, Jesus is out there teaching, and this rich young ruler comes, and he asks Jesus what he must do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus says, follow the commandments. This man says, I've followed them all. What else must I do? And if you remember, what Jesus asks him to do is he asks him to give all that he has to the poor and to then follow him. And this rich young ruler is saddened by that, and he walks away. And if you remember, at the very end of that story, the account, Jesus says, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And it's an incredibly powerful, perplexing way to end that interaction. And what we have here in 19 is we have another rich man. We have Zacchaeus. And what's interesting is if you compare the two, there's no comparison, right? You have the rich young ruler. He is a good man. He is a religious man. He takes the Ten Commandments seriously. He is a moral man. He tries to do good even outside of his responsibilities, even outside of the Ten Commandments and the things he's obligated to do. He is well-respected, and he is wealthy. Now, if you compare him to Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus is very different. Zacchaeus is a tax collector, which means he's an immoral man. Matter of fact, one of the commentaries that I read was saying how, in a lot of ways, tax collectors were like mobsters. Right? You had the Roman government, and the Roman government, because they occupied these large swaths of area, they would choose men to be tax collectors. And essentially what they were doing was the tax collectors were essentially the strong arm of the mob. They were going around collecting protection money. Right, that if different regions didn't collect enough money, then the Romans could come in. And so, you know, this tax collector is essentially the muscle. And so he was a man who was immoral. He was probably a brutal man to some degree. He was superficially religious. He was a Jewish man. He probably went to synagogue, but he had no sense in which he cared about the Ten Commandments in a serious way. He was not connected to the religious community because he was a tax collector. He was a man who was hated. He was an outcast. And the one similarity he had with the rich young ruler is he was rich. And what we have here in this passage is we have a picture of what the kingdom of God looks like, what salvation looks like. And the amazing thing is, if you take Luke 19 and put it next to Luke 18, it's shocking. If these two stories, if these two accounts are connected, if they both tell us about the kingdom, then the kingdom is very different than we realize. Because in these two accounts, it's the rich young ruler who's out, and it's Zacchaeus who's in. And that's the opposite of what any of us would expect. And you see, that's the picture that we're getting here. The picture that we're getting is this picture of the kingdom of God. You know, the 18 ends by saying it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to go into the kingdom of God. 19 answers the question, a rich man can enter the kingdom of God, but only by the grace of God. You know, rich man can, but only by the grace of God. And you know, it's this powerful reminder. I mean, if we take these two together, it teaches us, it shows us the kingdom of God is not filled with religious, upright, respectable people. The kingdom of God is actually filled with sinners and outcasts. And we see that throughout Jesus' ministry. Right, Jesus goes around, and what does he do? He rails at the religious leaders. He castigates them. Right? He tells them that they're wrong. He calls them names. And yet, what does he do when he meets the drunks and the prostitutes, the Gentiles and the Samaritans? He embraces them. You know, what we see in Jesus' actions and what we see in Jesus' words is that the kingdom is very different. Right? He challenges the religious leaders, and he embraces the outcast. And what we see is when Jesus says the kingdom of God is here, what Jesus is doing all throughout his ministry, especially here, is we see that what he's doing is he's introducing a revolutionary kingdom, a kingdom that reverses the pattern of the kingdoms of this world, a kingdom that is not built on merit, A kingdom that is not built on respectability, a kingdom that is built on grace. And it's shocking. You know, I think that's one of the reasons why for the religious leaders, I mean, this what Jesus did made them uncomfortable. And to some degree, I mean, the kingdom of God, if this is really the kingdom of God, it makes us uncomfortable. You know, we, in some ways, it's confusing, it's unsettling. You know, especially if you've grown up in a church. If you've grown up in a church, then you've learned from the very beginning that if you go to church, you're in. If you don't go to church, you're out. You know, if you grew up in a church, you've kind of learned this thing that underneath. You know, you learn a level of moralism that says if you're a good person, you're in. If you're a bad person, you're out. But what Jesus says and what we see here is a reversal of that. Jesus says, the kingdom of God doesn't work like that. The kingdom of God, the good people are out. and the bad people are in. What Jesus says, he says, the religious people are out and the irreligious people are in. And what Jesus says is that those who think that they are worthy, they're out. And those who realize they are unworthy, they're in. And you see, the reason why is because the gospel tells us that anyone who is only in because of the grace of Jesus Christ. That anyone who is only in because they have found their acceptance and their standing in what Jesus has done for them. And that makes us really uncomfortable. It means that our goodness isn't a crutch. It isn't a tool. It isn't a ticket or a pass that gets us in. It means that we need to trust in someone else that's not us. That we need to place our trust in Christ. And you know, in that we see that the nature of God's kingdom is very different. The nature of God's kingdom isn't merit and goodness. It's grace. It's not something that can be earned. It's something that through grace is given. And even when you know that, it's uncomfortable. It's incredibly uncomfortable. But that's what we see. We see that the nature of the kingdom is very, very different. That Jesus comes proclaiming a kingdom that is grace and gospel, not goodness and merit. I think the second thing we see here is we see the power of the kingdom of God. We go into verses 5 through 8. It says, when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. Again, you know, we see Zacchaeus kind of climb up this tree and he's hoping to see Jesus. And Jesus makes this incredible proclamation. He says, Zacchaeus, he says, I'm staying at your house today, essentially. Right? It's kind of this bold statement. The part that I love about this passage is what happens right after Jesus. I mean, Jesus makes this, he sees Zacchaeus up in the tree. He says, Zacchaeus, I'm coming over to your house today, prepare a place for me. What happens next? Well, in verse 7, what does the crowd do? They grumble. They go, oh, man, that guy? Right? It's this immediate response. I mean, they put it in these terms. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Right? That guy? We see this immediate response. And the amazing thing is that Zacchaeus responds to this reverse invitation, right? He didn't say, Jesus, come over to my house. Jesus says, I'm coming over to your house. And Zacchaeus has this really interesting response. Immediately, we don't get a sense that there's any time difference, any shift. They're now at home or whatever. I mean, this is on the spot, at the moment. Jesus inviting himself into his home, and this is what Zacchaeus says. He says, half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. Right? This is his immediate response. And immediately what we see is we see what happens to Zacchaeus when the gospel comes into his life. Now let me explain something about Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is a man who chose his career path. Why? Right? Why would a Jewish man, why would a Jewish person decide to become a tax collector? Right? It was the Romans who were occupying the Jews. It was the Romans' responsibility to collect taxes from those that they were who were under their oppression. Why would a Jewish man side with the Romans and do the work of the Romans against his own people? In a lot of ways, what you could say very simply is he's a man who cared about money and riches more than people, more than God. He didn't care about his commitment to the community. He didn't care about his responsibility to God, to his people, any of those things. You know, he made a very conscious decision. He became a tax collector. He was willing to do things like intimidate others and to impoverish even his own people, even go against his own religious community in order to become rich. And that's what mattered to him. And that's why he was hated. That's why he was despised. That's why people behind his back would call him a traitor. That's why he was an outcast. That's why even though he would go to synagogue from time to time, no one would speak to him. No one would sit next to him. He wasn't a part of any of the community matters that were going on. And yet, what happens the moment the gospel comes in? He's ready to give the money away. Right? Here's a man who every decision he has made was built around this idea that money is more important than people, that money is more important than God. And the moment grace hits him, the moment the gospel comes into his heart, what does he say? Money doesn't matter anymore. Right? That's his immediate response. His immediate response is, I'm going to give away half of my riches, and if I've cheated anyone, if I've hurt anyone, I will give them fourfold. The gospel comes in, and all of a sudden, people matter more than God. Sorry, people matter more than money. And what we see is that he's a man who's experienced radical grace. He's experienced the love and the acceptance that only comes in Jesus Christ, and that has completely changed him. Before this, he was a man who lived fully for himself. His priorities, his desires were built around that, about doing what he wanted, but having what he desired. Afterward, after Jesus had come into his life, after Jesus had touched him with the gospel and with grace, his life became about something else. It was now about God and about people. And all of a sudden, his desires and his priorities changed, and he became a different person. You know, that's the amazing thing about what salvation is, what it means to be a Christian. Becoming a Christian doesn't just mean that Jesus becomes your friend, that you say, you know, I see what Jesus did and I'm going to accept that. I'm going to see that there's something about what Jesus did that's compelling and I'm going to believe in that as the cornerstone of my life. Salvation isn't just that Jesus comes as a friend. Salvation is that Jesus comes to be your Lord. He comes to be your King. He comes to take over. And that's what he does to Zacchaeus. He comes in and he takes over. And we see that immediately with Zacchaeus. Massive changes. Lives for riches, lives for money, and all of a sudden it doesn't matter anymore. He's willing to give it all away. You know, the reason why he's not afraid to lose his wealth, the reason why he's not afraid to give it all away is because he's found something more valuable. And for the first time in his life, Zacchaeus truly understands what it means to be rich. I mean, think about that. This isn't just, Jesus never says a word. He doesn't say, Zacchaeus, it's not like the rich young ruler. He doesn't say, Zacchaeus, you know, I'm willing to come into your house, but the only way I go to your house is if you give your stuff away. Right? I mean, that's what he does to the rich young ruler, doesn't he? Jesus doesn't say a word here. And what Zacchaeus does is he says, none of it matters. I'll give half to the poor and I'll make restitution to whoever I need to make restitution to. And you know, the reason why is because what Zacchaeus was chasing his whole life, this idea of being rich, being wealthy, the moment Jesus said, I'm staying at your house, he understood what that meant. He felt it at the very depth of his heart. Everything he was chasing after through the dollar bills, through the intimidation, through all those things, everything that he was hoping to get through being wealthy, through being rich, everything that he desired, the moment that Jesus said, I'm coming to your house, he had it. He felt it. He knew it. And the other stuff didn't matter. I mean, that's how you know that you've become a Christian. You know it because all of a sudden, the things that you were chasing, the things that you were searching for, whether it was wealth or achievement or success or acceptance, all these things that you make the goal of your life suddenly become unimportant. You know that you've become a Christian because all of a sudden you realize that there is a deeper, more true wealth that comes in the acceptance that only Jesus Christ can give. And you see, that's what happens to Zacchaeus here. He finds something, and it's the thing that he's been looking for all along, but it's in a very different place. And immediately his life becomes different. And it becomes different not because he's told that it has to. It becomes different because something has changed inside of him. You know, that's actually one of the neat things that as a pastor I've gotten a chance to see that happen in people. I know how it's happened in me, and but I think one of the things that I've one of the privileges of serving in a church and being a pastor is I get to kind of see these things happen close up sometimes. I remember back in doing youth ministry, I remember for some kids, there's one kid in particular that pops into my mind when I think about this. There was one kid, my first ministry, first couple years, who was really, really tough. A great kid, but I mean, he would sit in Bible study and he would ask questions about God, and we would, in a lot of ways, he thought he was a Christian. He, you know, he'd grown up in the church, and he intellectually believed in God, and he would even say they believed in the resurrection, but none of it was really personal for him. It was just pieces of information. It was stuff that he agreed with. And I remember, it was interesting because he was one of the older kids, so he was a kid that some of the other kids looked up to. But I remember there was this period of time where everything kind of changed. It wasn't one moment, it wasn't kind of one retreat and bam, but it was in a short period of time. I mean, within the span of a couple weeks, a handful of things changed, and all of a sudden, all the things that he believed, all the things that he had learned in Sunday school, all the things that he had heard about Jesus and about the gospel, all of it became personal to him, became real. And I remember, seeing him in this process and coming out of the other side, and literally he looked different to me. his resting face, his countenance, his expressions, and then your interactions with him. And he didn't turn into this holy kind of godly kid. He still, did a lot of stupid things, still, sinned all over the place. But he was different. Something happened inside of him that changed the directionality of his life, that changed his desires, that changed his priorities. And it's this. All of a sudden, he found that the true riches in life, the true blessing in life, was finding his acceptance, his place in Christ. I mean, that's what happens to Zacchaeus here. He meets Jesus, and in meeting Jesus, he realizes what true wealth really is, what makes him feel truly rich, and he's different. So that's the second thing we see, is we see the power of the kingdom. When the kingdom comes in, it changes us. It changes everything. I think the third thing that I wanted to address is, I think, we kind of end the story and we see kind of the spread of the kingdom. If you go into verse 6, it says, "So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully, and when they saw it, they all grumbled. He had gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner, and Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold.' And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost.'" Now, if you notice at the very end, Jesus makes this pronouncement. He says, he sees this man, this radical change, and he says, see, this is salvation. This is what salvation looks like. It's this radical change. And then he kind of has the statement. He says, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. What he does is he connects that idea to this ministry, to the fact that that Jesus has come to seek and save other people too, right? This bigger mission, this bigger thing that he's doing. And he's talking here about the kingdom of God again. And there's a couple things we learn. I think two things that I wanted to point out about this idea of spread of the kingdom. I think one of the things we learn from this passage is the kingdom of God spreads one person at a time. Right? I mean, here Jesus is surrounded by a crowd, and the person he's concerned about is Zacchaeus. Right? That's the person who matters in this moment. And we actually see Jesus do this a lot. Right, we see Jesus, people are pressing in on him, people are hounding him, and yet he turns away and he talks to this one person. Right, we see Jesus do this all over the place. And the reason why is because the kingdom spreads one person at a time. And what we see in Jesus is we see a God who cares not about everyone in an indiscriminate way. He's a God who cares about people in a specific way. That he loves individuals. And, you know, it tells us that God is personal. And there's something very, very unique about that. You know, other religions don't talk about salvation in this unique kind of individual way. In some ways, maybe that's a weakness too. But what we see in Scripture is we see a God who cares about people in a very specific way, to the degree that he would come and dwell with his people. He would step into their shoes and live in his world. And, you know, when you think about who God is, that's unheard of. God is eternal, he is infinite, and yet he's one who loves you as an individual. You know, one of the reasons why that matters, it isn't just kind of a theological point, but one of the reasons why that matters is amongst the elders, we've been talking a lot about missions, about what does missions look like in our church. And one of the things that, as I was kind of going through this passage and looking at this issue of what the kingdom looks like, it's actually a very powerful idea that the kingdom spreads one person at a time. You know, we're not a big church by any stretch of the imagination. You know, we're not a church that has, you know, tons of resources. We're not going to send missionaries to every corner of the earth. We're not going to be able to support missionaries in every continent, in every country, in every place. And to some degree, I mean, that could make you feel sad, right? You could say, well, God wants us to do all these things. The kingdom spreads one person at a time. And the amazing thing is that for us as a small church, we can be a part of that work too. Right? One of the things that in our discussions that I think we were talking about and that was kind of mulling in my head is this idea that, you know, especially looking at this passage, is this idea that I don't think God wants us to have, you know, 15 missionaries to spread all the... I think what God wants right now for us as a church is to reach one person. Right? Just to reach one person. That's what matters in his heart. I mean, that's one of the amazing things we were actually able to do through assisting the Afghan refugee project. It's one family. And it was, you know, now that we've completed it, it's amazing to see that for all of us as a church, even though we're not, again, a large church, you know, tons of resources, I mean, it's amazing to see the way that God used all of us to pray, to give, to work, to serve, and it made a difference for this one family. Maybe you say, that's just a drop in the bucket. I mean, what is one family compared to millions and millions of people who've never heard Christ? The story here is about Zacchaeus, one person. This is a drop in the bucket too, but we're told here that it matters. And you see, that's how the kingdom spreads. It's through one person at a time, loving, serving, giving. And that's one of the ways that we're going to be a part of it. We might not, you know, maybe we never have a write-up in a newspaper or a Christian journal or magazine about things that we're doing, but we're doing what God wants us to do, one person at a time, making a difference in this person's life, in that person's life. And that's huge. So, I mean, I think that's one of the things we see about the spread of the kingdom here is that it's one person. I think the second thing we see about the spread of the kingdom is that I think the passage reminds us that the spread of the kingdom comes through grace. Not only is salvation, is it the receipt of grace, the spread of the kingdom is when we turn and then offer grace to others. You know, the amazing thing with Zacchaeus is Zacchaeus has no right, no reason, no expectation for Jesus to come and stay at his house, and yet what Jesus does is he shows him grace. He says, Zacchaeus, I am going to your house. And immediately what Zacchaeus does is because he has had this influx of grace into his life, he wants to turn and show grace to others. He says, I am going to give my money to the poor, and I am going to help anyone that I have hurt at all. And you see, that's how the kingdom goes. We receive grace, and then we give grace. And it's in the giving of grace that the kingdom spreads. Jesus gives Zacchaeus something he doesn't deserve, and it causes Zacchaeus to then give himself away, give his wealth to the poor, to help anyone who he's defrauded. Zacchaeus acts graciously because God has shown him grace, and that's how the kingdom of God spreads. You know, the kingdom of God is different than a nation state or a worldly kingdom. Nation states, countries, kingdoms spread through conquest, strength, and its violence. We see that happening in Ukraine. We see a war that is simply a show of strength and violence. It's an attempt to conquer. And what we have is we have a kingdom that spreads in a very different way. We have a kingdom that spreads not because it is strong and because it is able to inflict violence. We have a kingdom that is spread through love, through kindness, and through generosity. And it's through those acts of grace that people see and experience the kingdom of God. And that means that for you and I, as we become loving, as we become more gracious, and as we begin to turn outward to love others and to be gracious, the kingdom begins to spread. You know, I do believe in through my life and through things that I've seen, I do believe that one of the most compelling things about Christianity is someone who lives their faith out, someone who you look at them and you see their life change, and they're changed not in a moralistic way. You see them embody grace and the gospel. I remember right before I became a Christian, in the lead up about a year before I became a Christian, a couple of my friends from youth group had become Christians. And so for a lot of us, we were, my friends from my high school days in church, for a lot of us, we became Christians within the span of about a year and a half. And what was interesting to me is like some of them started becoming Christians, and like I didn't really know what that meant because, again, I thought I was a Christian. I grew up in the church, and I knew things about the Bible. I'd done all the Sunday schools. I had even been baptized at church, all those different types of things. But I never really understood the gospel. About a year before, 6 months before I became a Christian, some of my friends started becoming Christians. And what was really interesting to me that caught my attention, that made me think about things differently is they were different people. They were more loving. They were more generous. They were more kind. And all those things, not only was I seeing it, I was experiencing it. I was experiencing this love and this kindness towards me, this grace towards me. And these changes weren't superficial. They were deep. And I couldn't explain it. And eventually when I decided to become a Christian, I mean, I all those friends, all those things that happened to them, I mean, that's how I made my way into the kingdom. The kingdom spreads like that. The kingdom spreads not through power and influence and things like strength and violence. The kingdom spreads through kindness, through love, through grace, through lives that are changed. And as people see that, friends, neighbors, coworkers, they get a glimpse into something else. And maybe not now, but down the road, maybe God uses that. Now, I think the last thing I wanted to kind of wrestle with and deal with is, you know, as we've been talking about the kingdom, maybe some of you are here today and you say, well, how can I get that, right? I mean, maybe you're in the same boat that I was when I was in church, when I was growing up. You know, maybe you have gone to church, maybe you've heard all these things, but maybe you still feel kind of spiritually lost. You know, and one of the things that maybe you're saying, how can I get that? The answer is right here in verse 5. It says, when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. The way that you can get that, the way that you can get this thing that happens to Zacchaeus is not through creativity, it's not through being clever, or it's not about catching God's attention. It's not about doing things, you know, waving your arms. And the way it happens is Jesus invites himself in. Jesus simply invites himself in. And he can say, that doesn't help me. What do I do? What do I do? I think what you need to do right from the very beginning is you need to trust that, number one, the way in is not through your goodness, not through your worthiness, not through these respectable things. The way in is through realizing that you are unworthy. And in your unworthiness, you find one who does love you. You know, the amazing thing is that we were talking about how Zacchaeus is a man who was despised and rejected. Jesus is a man who was also despised and rejected. He was a man who at the end of his life was cast out. He was in Jerusalem. They cast him out to kill him. And the reason why Jesus was despised and rejected, he was a man who everywhere he went, people flocked to him, to hear him, to see the miracles. And at the end of his life, he was despised and rejected. He was spit upon. He was shouted at. Obscenities were thrown at him. And the reason why that happened was because that's what you and I deserve. You and I, without the grace of God, you and I are people who, in the depth of our sin and our rejection of God and our rebellion, we deserve to be despised and rejected by God himself. And Jesus, because of his love for us, he took on this mantle. He allowed himself to be despised and rejected and cast out because that's what you and I deserve. And he did it so that in taking it, he could rescue us and redeem us. And that's what Jesus does for us on the cross. How do I get that? You realize that you're unworthy. But you also realize that on the cross, there is one who has taken your place, one who, though he is perfectly worthy, he became despised and rejected. And in his death, you find life. And as we get ready to take communion, that's what communion is about. It's about death, and it's about finding life in the midst of death. We have the elements up here. We have the bread and the wine. And each element is a representation of death. The bread reminds us that Jesus' body was torn apart, that on the cross, in his trial and in everything leading up to the cross, his body was literally ripped apart. It was torn to pieces. And he died. And the wine is a reminder that he shed his blood for us. That his body was drained. And that he died. And all of that was so that you and I could receive life. So let's take a moment in reflection. Let's take a moment to pray and to spend a moment just to meditate on that reality. Not just in the horrific nature of death, but in this paradox that in Christ, death becomes new life. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to come and to, Lord, remind us as we get ready to take these elements, what they mean, that everything that we do isn't just a pro forma performance of things that we've gone through before, but that we truly remember in the depth of our hearts what is real and what is right, that Jesus has laid down his life for us. And that through that, that we receive new life. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.